Well, good morning, church. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures expositionally. That means that our aim is to allow God's Word to be at the center, to allow God's Word to instruct us. We're not here for the wisdom of man or the stories of man or the fables of man, but we're here to hear from the Lord. And we are nourished, we are fed, just not by food and drink, but by spirit and word. And so it is our desire to hear from God and his word. And so today we're going to continue our sermon series in John. We'll finish John chapter 7. We're looking at verses 25 to 52 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you're already there. We're going to be studying John chapter 7, verses 25 to 52. And before we start, as always, let us pray. And let us ask for the Spirit of God to teach us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we want to humbly submit ourselves before you and your word. May I not think that for a moment, because we have some principles of interpretation, that we're standing over it. But no, it is your word that instructs us. It is your word that is over us, Lord. And so may your word instruct us. May your word teach us. May it be by the power of your word that you call sinners to yourself and that you sustain your saints to live for you and for your kingdom. And so we submit ourselves to you and ask that you would teach us this day, admonish us, correct us, rebuke us, train us up in all the ways of righteousness. Father, we love you and we pray all of this in your name. Amen. I don't know about you, but the moment I purchase an online passage, a package, as silly as it sounds, I already find myself tracking it in the email order that has confirmed the package. Even though I know it's going to take a few days, the anticipation of waiting for the item to be delivered is such a pleasantly enjoyable wait. As you see the package, the labels created, is shipped off, you're watching it come to your house. But in our day, we have the ability to ship and to send packages at an alarming rate. What used to take weeks now can be done within even several hours, as Amazon offers same-day shipping on a large amount of items. Now, as easy as it is for us in our society, can you imagine waiting for something to be delivered, not just a day, not just a week, but thousands of years? As God had long made a promise to the people of Israel, long have given them images, illusions, and pictures of what is to come, it is now coming to pass. Remember last week we looked at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles that it was often called, was a picture to remember God's provision for the people of Israel. But as all those feasts that God established, whether from the Passover, whether from the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost, into the Feast of Booths, all of them were pointing to what God had done, but also an anticipation for what God is going to do. As Israel was working their way towards the Promised Land, working their way towards that union with God again, living in the land with his presence, almost as if they're returning to that sin-free state that they have long waited for since Adam and the fall in the garden. And now that promise is coming to pass. And so for us this morning, our theological focus, the main idea, our central aim in this passage is this: that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Feast of Booths anticipated. That is our central aim, that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Feast of Booths anticipated. 3 points for us this morning. The first point is this: tensions develop, right? That's the first point. That's kind of the first scene we're going to look at within this text. Secondly is Jesus and living water, right? That's the second point, Jesus and living water. And the third is tensions nearing a boiling point. All right, that's going to be the third point for us this morning. All right, so the first is tensions develop. Second, Jesus and living water. And then third, tensions nearing a boiling point. All right, so let us tackle these points together. First point, tensions develop. Before we move into the text, I want to review for us. that what is going on currently right now in John chapter 7 is that the Feast of Booths is at hand. Now remember, this feast is one that occurs in the fall. It is one of seven feasts, but it is three of the pilgrimage feasts upon which God's word calls for the people to go to Jerusalem and to offer sacrifices there, to join in the festivities and the ceremonies there in remembrance of God's provision. So you had the Passover being one of those feasts. You had the Feast of Weeks, or also Pentecost, being one of those. And also this one, the Feast of Booths. And we've said this one happens in the fall. And so this would have been that big feast in the fall. It was so big that it was commonly just called simply the feast. And so this feast is at hand. And like we said, as we all understand, when holidays come around, there are pictures, there are images, there are feelings that we feel in our minds. Thanksgiving swings around and we think of fall colors, leaves, turkey, mashed potatoes and gravy, time with family. Christmas swings around, we see the snow, we think of the Christmas tree, the lights, and the bells, and all of the songs that come along with that. And so for the Jews at this time, for Jesus and his brothers, this feast is coming, and like good Jewish families, they're anticipating to go. But we know that in Jerusalem, or namely Judea, the posture there is that they want to kill Jesus. And so Jesus' brothers challenge him, in light of the feast coming, in light of the large crowds that are going to gather there, why don't you go there and you make your ministry a public ministry to the world? And now we say this is not an encouragement from Jesus and his earthly brothers, but rather this is a provocation, a challenge to Christ, because they themselves did not believe in him. But Jesus tells them to go ahead, but he goes to Jerusalem on his own terms. He appears not according to their terms publicly, but privately. And we studied last week in midway throughout the festivities, he begins to teach. And he addresses the condemnation that he is a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. And he doubles down and calls the Jews out on their hypocrisy and their inability to apply God's word consistently to their lives. And so this continues to lead on to what we're going to look at today. When Christ continues to teach, there continues to be tensions that are developing that are leading up to that final day of the feast. Remember, this is a seven-day feast, with the eighth day being that final day. Kind of you tear everything down, you wrap everything up, you have your closing ceremonies. And so the eighth day is that final day. And so in light of that, tensions are brewing as Jesus is teaching midway throughout the week. Now, we don't have the time to work through every single verse, as this is a large section, so we'll tackle things in bigger pictures for us. And so as David read the text for us this morning, hopefully you're able to sense a question that was brewing amongst the crowd. Namely, who is this Jesus? And you see these questions play off of the theme that John has been setting up in the book. You have these fleshly questions, these fleshly perceptions, these lenses of understanding who Jesus is, and then you have these heavenly answers from Christ himself. First and foremost, we get into verse 15. We looked at this last week. When Christ began teaching, the question was, where did this man get his learning? What are his credentials? Did he study under any rabbi or any school of thought amongst the Pharisees or the Sadducees? But Jesus says, where did I get my learning? From heaven itself. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Secondly, as we looked at this verse this morning in that section, in verse 27, there's a question pertaining to, well, where is this man from? And they're saying, well, we know where Jesus is from. We know who his earthly parents are. But where did he come from? Because we understand that when the word of God speaks of the Messiah, there's a mystery around him. But we know where he is from. But Jesus says, you don't know where I'm from. He says, I'm from heaven. I am from above. In verse 28, he says, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. The third question revolving around Christ is this one of where he is going. As they're interacting with Christ, engaging with him, this question comes about when Jesus says, "Where I go, you will no longer see me." The question is, well, where is he going if we can no longer see him? And in their earthly understanding, they're thinking, okay, well, if he's going to go somewhere we can't go, that most likely means he's going to go to the Gentiles or to the Greeks, because at the time, Jews and Greek did not associate with each other. And so he says, well, if he's going to go to a place, then he'll go to a people whom we do not associate with. And is he going to teach them there? But Jesus is saying, no, where I'm going is back to my Father. I'm going back to heaven. And there you cannot come. See verse 35 and verse 33 to 34, 35 says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. I don't know about you, but I could sense as we read this text, this sort of teeter-tottering back of ideas and question, or this ping-pong effect, or like an elongated Korean drama, the same issues keep coming back and forth and it never gets solved. You read the text, it's like, well, they say, well, isn't this the man that they want to kill? But they wonder, well, no one's arresting him, no one's doing anything with him, so does that mean that the leaders know something that we do not know? But for the leaders, they're saying, no, we want to arrest him. Somebody go get him, but no one laid a hand on him. And as the tensions develop, the crowd continues to mutter, and the leaders can no longer stand it. This is too much muttering from the people. Send somebody to get him, but yet again, no one lays a hand on him. Church, I want to address something very early on as we look at the text is this. We see the fickle hearts of men when it comes to Jesus. We see the doubts. We see the false confidence or the false ignorance all taking place within these several passages. We see a level of religious anxiety and concerns that plagues the city during this feast. As though they're coming to celebrate this day and this time, but all everyone can talk about is this man and who is he and their opinions about him. And many times we can hear that and it can almost be overwhelming even as we read the text. Like, man, these guys just don't get it. There's so much back and forth, so much confusion going on. Even half of these questions contradict themselves if you look at them closely. But in light of the fickle hearts of men, what we continue to see is the sure and strong foundation of our Lord. In stark contrast to the unwavering focus of Christ, we see the fickle hearts of men. Over and over again, Christ is sure of who he is. He's sure of who has sent him. And he's sure of his mission and what the Father has sent him to do and what he has come for. Posture the question anyway. Look at it at any different angle. The surety of Christ is consistent and firm and true. But church, do you and I not even see some of this today as well? There are some who claim that Jesus is not even real, that he is a mere fairy tale that people in the medieval age clung to, for they did not have the advancement of science as we do today. Some are more willing to see that, oh, Jesus maybe is truly a historical person, but he is not that man of faith. How can someone truly come back from the dead? But church, what of you? As you sit here this morning, as you hear Christ teaching of who he is and what he has come to do, who do you stand with? Are you standing amongst the crowd in open opposition, hard pressed to believe that there is a God and that he is good and that he is righteous and that man has sinned against him and rejected him? Worship creation itself rather than creator, even though God has plainly made himself known. Or are you there, maybe even nodding your head in agreement with what Jesus is saying, but not to the point who you're willing to follow him and live your life in submission to him as supreme king and sovereign. We hear this all the time, even in our own day, that all the things Jesus taught, they were good for moral principles and ethical practices. But if some folks were to be honest, it's not enough for them to pick up their cross and follow him. I ran into an individual and we had this conversation. He was sharing with me how he's going to send his kids to the private Christian school here in town, how he doesn't want his kids to be persuaded by the thoughts of this world, but yet not enough for him to commit himself to a local church, to follow Christ, and to proclaim the gospel over the lives of his children. He wants the good moral things that Christianity has to offer, but not the Savior who makes it a reality. Even men like Richard Dawkins, a strong proponent of the atheist movement, has made alarming statements, even this past December, as he observes the growing influence of international foreigners coming into the United Kingdom, which means that there are religious implications to that as well. And as he observes that, he feels a sense of anxiety and openly admitted that he likes the Christian cultural influences and doesn't want those to go away. He likes the old ancient church buildings all over the United Kingdom, the Christmas and the holidays, but he doesn't want the spiritual aspect of Christianity. But church, to want the good fruits of Christianity without the deep roots of Jesus' life and his death and resurrection is to cut off the roots that are essential for the production of the fruits. How can you have fruits when there is no root that digs deep down into the soil? To say we want the good things of Christianity but not Christ is not Christianity at all. So church, what of you? As we see John recording this, remember he's recording all of this for the purpose of calling people to believe in Christ, to see that he is the Son of God, and to have life in him. What of you? As you hear of Christ, you see his teachings, you see his proclamation, what of you? The second point is on the topic of living waters. We see at verse 37 that as the tension builds up to this last day, on that very last day, we see a scene happening here. Before we look at what Jesus does, let us just sit on this last day and why it's so crucial to understand what is going on in the text. Remember, the Feast of Booth was one to establish, to remember God's provision for the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And this was a time to celebrate the harvest in the fall. Remember, the Passover was to celebrate the harvest in the spring, but this one is to celebrate the harvest in the fall. And now a desert climate, you got to remember this is during the wandering in the wilderness, a desert climate is probably not everyone's first choice of where they want to establish crops and field. If you ever played the game Catan, no one in their right mind would pick the desert to establish themselves and have resources there. You want to find a place that is rich with resources. But here is Israel wandering in the desert, but yet God provides for them. God allows, even amongst a desert climate, for rain to come, for crops to be harvested. And thus, in the desert, one is dependent on that rain, and God provided that rain. And so here is a feast to remember God's provision. Now, the last day would be that culmination of that celebration, and it would be accompanied with water pouring ceremonies, remembering God's abundant blessings and provision at that time. In the Old Testament, Zechariah 14 echoes this, as it says here in verse 16, when it writes, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." So we see that the people saw this as a significant feast to go and closely tied it along with God's provision for them. But as they enjoyed this feast, God's provision was not the only allusion or the symbol that the water ritual pointed to. They did not just simply look back at what God had done for them, but they also look forward to what God will do for them. Namely, that God would uphold his covenant, that the promised Messiah would still come, and that God would establish his rule over earth, and the outpouring of God's Spirit will flow out on God's people, and it will be realized. We already looked at this a little bit as we studied through in John chapter 4, these images, in John chapter 3 as well, of the pouring of the water and what that alludes to in the Old Testament, and how those passages are a foretaste of what is to come as it points to the eschatological, the end times, the last times, the day of days when God will come and establish his kingdom. It points to a river of living water that is often seen in places like Ezekiel 47 or Zechariah 13 and 1. Now, I know that's a lot, but keep that in mind. These are the images that are in the people's minds. These are the thoughts that are occurring as they're celebrating this feast. And so, like a pebble in your shoe, if you're going hiking, that reminds you that it has not gone away. Jesus, like that pebble, is a constant reminder to the Jewish leaders of their self-righteousness. And he makes his appearance on that day, and he stands before the crowd, and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." As if Christ is saying, see all around you, all of this that we're doing, all of these ceremonial rites that we're partaking in, everything this week has been pointing to, if you want water, come here and you will find it. Don't look nowhere else. Come here and you will find it. And if you come here and you will find it, then out of you will flow that river, that outpouring of living water that God had long foretold us of. And we have long heard prophecies of. You want that? Don't be holding on to these ceremonial rites. Don't be looking just at merely this, "I have come. Because I am here, this is a reality." We see Christ, a master of God's word. When he cries this out, he just does not do it arbitrarily. It's just not some standalone statement that we find sitting here in the text, but he has an innate understanding of the feast and all of the implications along with it, and what God's word has says. And what he does is he declares scripture over them. He quotes from Isaiah 55:1, where the prophet says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." He echoes passages like Ezekiel 47:1-12, where the rivers flow out of that end time temple and it brings life wherever it goes. Passages like Isaiah 58:11, where Isaiah writes, "And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose water does not fail." Or even earlier, Isaiah 12:3, when he writes, "And with joy you all will draw water from the wells of salvation." See, Isaiah 12:3 discusses a person's salvation as this imagery of this water coming. Isaiah 58:11 speaks of how the believers, because of this water, will outflow and be a blessing to others. Now, there are theologians that sit and spend time splitting hairs on these two passages, but I think what Jesus is saying is clear. As one theologian, Andreas Kosterberger, has says, that when Jesus quotes this, when Jesus says this, he says that he is the dispenser of the Holy Spirit, through whom those who come to him for salvation will be an abundant blessing to others. An abundant blessing to others. And the Old Testament is not short of images of waters bursting forth as a result of God's work. Numbers 20:11. We see the waters bursting forth as Moses hit it. It comes out of the rock. Isaiah 44:3, when the prophet writes, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. We can keep going. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 27. This is, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be cleansed from all unrighteousness or uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Thus, echoing scripture, along with all of the images that this feast is pointing to, with Jesus' pronouncement on that last day, he does two things. Firstly, he reveals that he is the fulfillment of what the feast has long anticipated. All of these images, he is the fulfillment of it. And secondly, as Isaiah invited the thirsty to come and drink from the waters, Jesus is saying, I am the one who provides that water, who gives it abundantly to you. In short, Jesus is revealing himself to be that Messiah, to be that promised one, to be the one that God had long given that he would come. And as Christ is saying that on that day, what he causes those who are hearing to do is this, that both the Jewish crowds and leaders who are hearing it, and as John records it, his audience who are reading it, and even for us contemporary readers today, we have to come to terms with and make concerning and regarding Christ's own claim to his identity and mission. As we mentioned earlier, what of you, church? Do you believe him to be who he says he is? And as a result of this, as a result of him providing that true water, comes the outflow of what we've long been seeing and prophesied of the Old Testament, that God will send his spirit to his people, and they will have access again by way of Christ to the Father. See, John clarifies, now this he said, he wanted to make clear for John's readers that he is using this and this metaphor to point towards the coming of God's spirit to everyone who would believe. And so this is a direct implication and fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises. Although those at the time of Christ may not have understood its implication, John makes it clear that's what Christ was speaking about. That's what Christ was wanting to make known. And more on this when we get to the section when Christ speaks on the Spirit. But if you're here today and you're in Christ, know this, that you are recipients of a promise that has been made of old. You get to taste what the saints have longed for, what the saints of old before Christ had desired to have, namely the filling of God's Spirit in your heart and in your life. And if that is true, church, then questions for us and thoughts for us this day, if that is true, then do not think that you live this life as though you live it alone, as though you walk a lonely road. Don't think that you labor for Christ out of your own power. And don't think that it is up to you to put sin to death as if you have no help. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who I admire greatly, had a very active ministry. There are some who have recorded his works. He wrote over somewhere near of 150 books, right? He read at least 6 per week. He preached 4 to 10 times a week. He had a magazine that he edited. He revised sermons consistently for lectures, and he directed a theological college. He also ran an orphanage, and he was also leading one of the largest Protestant church at that time with 6,000 members at its height, and not just 6,000 attendees, 6,000 members. It was said he had conducted membership interviews of one day having 40-odd membership interviews, that he almost died from interviewing all of these people. But yet, he still had time for his walk with the Lord and his personal life and his wife, Susanna, and his twin sons. And there's a recording of one man who was a missionary to Africa who looked at Spurgeon's life, and he met with Spurgeon, this man, David Livingstone. He records this, and he just wanted to pick Spurgeon's brain. And he asked him, how can you accomplish so much in one day? And what does Spurgeon say? He says, you forget, Mr. Livingstone, that there are two of us working. is you forget there are two of us working. The theologian John Owen says this: it is the Holy Spirit who shows us and spiritually convinces us of the defilement caused by sin. Only when we see how sin has defiled us will we be driven to the blood of Christ for cleansing. It is at the foot of the cross, church, where we find our purpose in our lives, that clarity we've long been waiting for. It is amidst Christ and his work that we find the sustaining power to preserve and to persevere in this life. It is in Christ's work where we find the strength to put sin to death and to run this race. So see that blessing we have when you've come into Christ, that you are filled with his Spirit, and out of that flows rivers of living water. Third, tensions are nearing a boiling point. We see that Jesus' claims run against the contemporary expectations of the Messiah. For one, as we look at this whole section, we see that there's an expectation that when the Messiah comes, we will know where he is from. But Jesus has been long saying, "You think you know where I'm from, but you do not. I am from above." And John has been making that clear. But almost contradictory to that, they say, well, when the Messiah comes, he will come of a mysterious origin, that there will be a mysterious nature about him. But we know where he is from. We know his parents. But Jesus has been saying, well, I am of a mysterious origin. I've been claiming to be that mysterious Son of Man in Daniel 7, who just kind of appears in the scene and is there. He is that, as John says in the very beginning of John 1, that he is that Word became flesh, who has been there and has always been there and is God. We see that there are some who are saying, well, the Messiah will perform many signs. And the Jews were very aware of what Moses had done, all of his signs, and surely the Messiah would do even more. But in their ignorance, they seem to forget all the things that Christ had done. And John, even in organizing this gospel, focuses on seven significant miracles that echo, that allude to what Moses had done and even further on. And there are some who say the Messiah will be born of the line of David in the town of Bethlehem. And although Nazareth of Galilee is the town where Jesus grew up, he was born in Bethlehem, and both his parents are from the line of David. Matthew goes through great lengths to affirm this reality in Matthew 2, verses 3 and 6. So in light of all these expectations, we see as the text comes to an end from verse 40 onward, there's a division among the people. These expectations were the center of the talking points concerning Christ amidst the crowd and the leaders. The crowd marveled, and many were contemplating, well, is he the prophet or is he the Messiah? It may be weird that these are two separate claims, but many Jews had an understanding that the promised prophet and Messiah were two separate individuals that God would send, but Jesus saying, no, I am the prophet and the Messiah. But amongst the leaders, there was almost an alarming sense of unity in that they were devoted to arresting him. And in verse 32, it hints that maybe an official arrest warrant had been sent to capture him. But up until now, it seems as though they cannot accomplish this very simple task. For even the officials who are sent to arrest him are enamored by his teachings. And they return to the leaders empty-handed. And we see the proud and pride of the teachers. They claim that it is the ignorance of the people, that is, they are entertaining him. But they say, we are the ones who have learning. We are the ones who are educated, and we know better than the common man. And in their anger and their frustration, you see them almost spiraling, boiling to the very end here. And as things are reaching a max, we see a interesting character that appeared in chapter 3 appears again in Nicodemus, appealing to reason to remind them that before we kill him, before we condemn him, our law, although it's not explicitly stated in the Old Testament law, though principally we see in places like Deuteronomy 1:16 that it requires us to give this man a fair trial. Now, this appeal for calm and reason is met with actually greater opposition as they attack Nicodemus, saying, well, are you a believer too? You just go and search. There is no prophet that arises from Galilee. Now, whatever that statement means, whether it is prophets in general or the anointed one who is to come, even that statement has lies contradictions itself, for there were prophets who came from Galilee in the Old Testament. But yet these people are even ignorant in their rage. And so how can you be so sure of something that you know so little about? So as we round the corner to the end here, we see that the desires of man will never triumph over the plans of God. As Christ is working, Christ is displaying himself. Multiple times they try to arrest him. Multiple times they cannot seem to do it. For God's plan is still going. There's still much that Christ has to do before it is his time to return to the Father. But the question is this, church, as we see the desires of man, the plans of man against God's plans, but if we were to ask ourselves, if God were to reveal his plans, will we argue with him or will we submit to him? As God is revealing his purposes and his promises in Christ, will we be like the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and argue with Christ, argue with God's plan, or submit to it? You know, I just moved into a new house and we bought so much new furniture. And the good thing about having everything shipped to you is that it comes very quickly, but you still have to put it all together. Many times for us, we just see that instruction and we're just like, oh, let's just throw that out. I'll figure it out myself. But I've learned multiple times and been humbled too many times to know I need that instruction. Do we think that we will find out on our own when God reveals his plan that our ways are actually better than what he's revealed? It's a very curious thing, church, to see who stands their ground and is unwavering when the word God became flesh reveals the Father's plans and purposes. It was the religious. It was those who were supposedly supposed to be close to God that rejected him. And although they tried to thwart the plans of God, we see that the evil desires of humanity do not work against it, but God being fully omnipotent, providentially in control, even uses humanity's evil intentions to ultimately serve his purposes. Numerous examples throughout scripture, like Pharaoh or Joseph and his brothers, moving all the way down to even Paul, detailing it out in Romans, looking at chapters 9 and 11. But even the rejection of the Son of Man is also in itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Just as they did not believe the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, so they too will reject Christ and not accept his teachings. That even that has been prophesied long ago. Now some of you may sit here and hear that and say, well, how is that good news? Well, that's not good news in reality. It's bad news because those who reject Christ, there's a judgment coming. But that is only half of the prophecies of old. For there is a promise of God to actually save, a promise that he will preserve a remnant for himself, a promise that he will, in light of that, call the Gentiles to himself. And at the end of all things, as we see in Revelation, is every language, tribe, and tongue there proclaiming the wonders of God. And he is going to accomplish all of this through the person and work of Christ. And it is through the proclamation of Christ and his life and the good news that is found there that people are saved. So again, we still wrestle with that age-old question. If this is true, then if this is what God has done for us in Christ, will you believe? Will you rest in this truth? Will you come to hold fast to it? And if you believe this truth, that this is the power of God for salvation, then church, will you realize that we are called to proclaim and protect the gospel? And how do you protect the gospel? Well, Paul gives it to Timothy. You preach it out. You give it to others. So will you proclaim this good news amidst your family and your friends and beyond? Will you proclaim Christ? For Jesus has come, and he's the fulfillment of what God had long promised. And in this text today, we see John making it explicitly clear that the Messiah has come, God in the flesh. He walked among us. And he ransomed us and he established his kingdom. Oh, may we sing of that truth and hold fast to it as well, that we can echo the praises of even this hymn, that Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journey run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till sun shall rise and set no more. Blessings abound wherever he reigns, the prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. May that be our cry as well, church. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your word, and we're humbled to see how you proclaimed your gospel and your truth to a people hardened and rejected of you, Lord God. But it is in that very truth that we find life and life abundantly and are saved. And so, Holy Spirit, teach us this morning. May we rest upon that truth. We hold fast to that great gospel that we have. We pray all this in your name. Amen.